Well, before we get started on the sermon, I wanted to let you guys know this is actually the last 11 o'clock service until January. So like we often do, starting next Sunday, we're going to scale back to one service each Sunday morning throughout the holidays. So it'll be 9 a.m. services here at Southwood until January 17th, when we'll go back to two services. So just to prepare you guys, love to have you here next week, come at 9. Okay, so last week we finished the book of Galatians, and we talked about how, according to Paul, in the book of Galatians, we grow in our spiritual maturity as we learn to walk by the Spirit. And we talked a lot about that. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It means to depend upon the Spirit so that He can empower us and strengthen us to resist sin and to walk in His fruit. We talked a lot about practically what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, but we didn't talk a whole lot about the Spirit Himself. And so a number of people, as they left, they had questions about the Spirit, about who He is and what He does. And so we thought we would take this Sunday and just talk for a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We want to give you a theology of the Holy Spirit, talk about who He is and what He does. Now, the challenge for us at a Bible church, whenever we think about or talk about the Holy Spirit, it's kind of like when you talk about the band The Beatles. So The Beatles, 1960s English rock band, there's four guys in it. And so if you have to stop and like name them, everybody jumps really quickly to like Lennon. Okay, we know him. And McCartney, we know him. And Ringo Starr, like who could forget that name? It's always the fourth guy. And you just sit there for a moment. I do. I always forget George Harrison. So easy to forget him. The interesting thing, he's called the Quiet Beatle because everybody forgets him compared to those other guys. But fascinating thing, he's actually an amazing musician. He was incredible. He was the guitarist of the band. He wrote a lot of the songs. In any other band, George Harrison would be the star, but it's the Beatles. And so because you got guys like Lennon and McCartney, you easily forget George Harrison. So it is with the Holy Spirit. In a Bible church, we spend so much time talking about God the Father and Jesus Christ, that we forget to talk about the Spirit. And often He gets neglected. And so this morning we want to correct that. And we want to spend this morning really talking in depth about the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to jump in. I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We're going to walk through a lot of passages. If you want to go back and review this later, it'll all be on the website by Tuesday. And you can go back. So we're kind of laying out a pretty in-depth theology of the Holy Spirit. So according to the Bible, what should you know about the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing to know about the Holy Spirit, it's a who, not a what. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. And that catches a lot of people off guard who aren't part of the church. Like people out in the world in general who aren't familiar with Christianity, when they hear us talk about the Spirit, it sounds really mystical to them. Like some kind of mystical energy source we're trying to tap into. I think for a lot of people, when they think about the Spirit, they think about like the Force in Star Wars. It's like that idea. It's like what Yoda says, you know, the Force is my ally, a strong ally. It is. It's like that idea. It's like the Force, there's no personality to the Force. The Force in Star Wars doesn't make any decisions. It doesn't have any will. It's just energy that different characters can tap into, either for good or bad. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, is not a force. He's not just some source of mystical energy. No, it's a He, not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. In the same way that the Father is a person and the Son is a person. We see that in a number of key passages. I'm going to share a couple with you. So the first passage that comes to mind is Acts 13, where it's talking about Paul and Barnabas in the church of Antioch. While they, the church, were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Notice there's like quotes around that. Like he's speaking. Forces don't speak. And forces don't make decisions. Notice it was the Holy Spirit's decision to send Paul and Barnabas out on this mission trip. Okay, so he's a person. He has will. He speaks. Another key passage where you see this, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The context here is that believers, people who've trusted in Jesus, if we choose a path of sin, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But grieve is an emotional word. It means that you're making the Holy Spirit feel grief, feel sadness. Well, forces can't feel. No emotion to a source of power. This is, again, it's the Holy Spirit is a person in the same way as the Father is a person and the Son is a person. So the Holy Spirit is a person. That's the first thing to know about the Spirit from Scripture. Second, this person is God. The Holy Spirit is God in the same way as the Father and the Son. You see this in Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. This is kind of a complex story. You can go back to Acts chapter 5 if you're curious about what's going on here. But the key is to notice at the beginning and end. He's lying to the Holy Spirit, which is the same as lying to God. They're equivalent. So to lie to the Spirit is to lie to God because the Spirit is God. Here's another key passage, one of the most famous passages in your Bible, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the key to notice in that verse, I've underlined it, the name is singular. It's not in the names of these three. No, it's in the name of, there's one name that applies equally to all three. So in the Bible, what is the name of God? It's Yahweh. That is the name of our God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And Jesus' point is that name Yahweh applies to all three of us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's one name of God. So the Spirit, this person, is God in the same way that the Father and the Son are God. Now, interestingly, this verse is why we often call the Spirit the third member of the Trinity. Because he's listed third. Not because he's less than the others or less significant, less interesting. No, not none of that. It's just that often when all three are listed in Scripture, he is listed third. And part of that fits the personality that we know of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, really is, kind of like George Harrison, the quiet member of the Trinity. The Spirit prefers all of the glory and the praise to go to God the Father and God the Son. He chooses to spend his eternity directing all glory to the Father and the Son. And Jesus talks about that. Jesus says in John 16, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take mine and will disclose it to you. So it's not that the Holy Spirit isn't as important or powerful or divine as God the Father or God the Son. It's just that he loves and lives to glorify the Father and the Son. That's what the Spirit loves to do. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. Those are the first two things to know about the Holy Spirit. Third thing to know about the Holy Spirit, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. This is the big thing when you want to think about what the Spirit does. So you know who he is. It's a person who is God, part of the Trinity. What does he do? Well, the big idea in Scripture, the Holy Spirit gives life. That is the primary thing that the Spirit is up to in the world, is giving life. And this association between the Spirit and the life goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 6, God is speaking and God says, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. He's talking about the flood of Noah. To destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. The reason that I underline breath there, it's really interesting. This is true in Hebrew and in a Greek, both the Old Testament language and the New Testament language. It is the same word for spirit and breath. In English, they're different words. In Hebrew and Greek, they're not. They're the same words, spirit and breath. Why? Because God wanted to connect from the very beginning the idea of his spirit and the idea of breath of life. The breath that indicates you're alive. How do we know you're alive? You're still breathing. Breath is associated with life. So the Spirit is associated with life. The Spirit is the source of all life that exists. All life comes from him. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So it's not surprising that throughout the Bible, it is the Spirit who is giving life in every sense of that word. Anytime there is something that is alive because of the Spirit. Whether we're talking about physical life or biological life or spiritual life, whatever life we're talking about, it ultimately comes from the Spirit. He is the source of all life. And that's important to clarify because in our very scientific culture, we tend to think of life in very biological terms, like flesh and blood and DNA and things like that. Well, that's important to take into account. But in the Bible, the primary source of life is not DNA. It's not flesh and blood. It is the Spirit of God. In every sense, that's where life comes from, whether biological or spiritual life. You see that all the way back at the very, very beginning. So when we look at the Spirit giving life, it is the Holy Spirit who gives life to God's creation. back when creation happens in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. So back in creation, if you look in Genesis 1, you'll find that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all have roles to play in the creation of the world. But it is the Spirit who is what we might call the agent of creation. It is the Spirit who is here on this rock we call earth, bringing about creation. I think that what's happening is the Father is speaking. The Father's declaring, "Let there be light." And it is the Spirit who actually makes it happen. The Spirit is the one who brings life to God's creation. And not only does the Spirit bring life to God's creation all the way back at the beginning, he continues to give life to every creature that is alive today. Psalm 104 talks about it. It's kind of a long passage, but really cool. "Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures immeasurable, like fish and dolphins and whales and stuff like that. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand," he's talking about God, "when you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath," again, that word spirit, "they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit," the Holy Spirit, "they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So the point of this psalm is that every living thing on the earth today, whether we're talking about an insect or a tree or a fish, whatever it is, every living thing owes its life to the Holy Spirit. So again, there's lots of biological things going on there, chemical things going on there, physical things going on there. But ultimately, the source of this thing called life is the Holy Spirit himself. He gives life to all things that live, including you and me. So where does our biological life come from? Well, the Spirit, it says in Job 33:4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." So the ultimate reason that you are alive right now is because of the Holy Spirit. It's not ultimately because of your heart or your lungs or any of that stuff, although that's clearly important, but it is ultimately the Spirit who gives you biological life. So the Spirit gives life to all of God's creation. Next, the Spirit gives life to God's word, to this book. This book is different than all other books. This book, which is God's word, is, we're told in the book of Hebrews, it is living and active. This book is alive. And if it's alive, then it means it got its life from the Spirit, because he's the author, the source of all life on earth. So it is the Spirit who gives life to this book, both when it was written and when it's read. So let's start with when it was written. So when this book was written thousands of years ago, it is the Spirit who brought about this book, who made this book exist. And we see that in 2 Peter, oops, it's already up there, 2 Peter 1, verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," so no part of this book, "comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That verb "carried along" is the same word in Greek that would be used for wind filling the sails of a sailboat. The wind fills the sail and pushes the boat. So it is with the Spirit. He's the source that brought about this book. And so we said, when we think about the Bible, it is unique. And every other book is written by one author. Every book of this Bible is written by at least two authors. There's always a human author and a divine author. So every book, there's a human author, but there's a divine author who's the Holy Spirit, who is working in that human being, in that person, to make sure that every word written on the page is exactly the word God intended. So the Holy Spirit gave life to God's word when God's word was written down, when it was created. But the Spirit also gives life to God's word every time that it's read. So when you sit down to read this book, the Spirit wants to do something in you in that moment so that these words have life in your soul. And here's where Paul takes that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he talks about this. He says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." It's kind of a complex passage, but what Paul's saying is that the only person who knows what's in your mind ultimately is you. You're the only one who can get up there in your mind. No one else can see what's in your mind. Well, so it is with God. No one can know the mind of God except the Spirit of God. So if you want to know the mind of God as written down in this book, you need the Spirit to help you. You need the Spirit to take the words of God and cause them to make sense to you, cause them to affect you and transform you. That's why I always tell people, when you're going to sit down and read this book, the first thing you should always do is pray. Always pray. Pray and ask God to open your eyes. And actually, I think it's very appropriate to pray directly to the Spirit and ask Him, Spirit, open my eyes to understand the Word of God. Because without the Spirit, this is just ink on paper. That's all it is to you. You need the Holy Spirit to interpret this Word to you so that as you read it, it will impact you and transform you. So the Spirit gave life to this book when it was written, and He gives life to this book every time it's read so that it transforms you and changes you. So the Spirit gives life to God's word. Finally, the Spirit gives life to God's people. We want to spend a little time on this one because this one matters greatly to us. He gives life to God's people. The Spirit gives life in every sense of that word. We've already talked about giving physical life. We saw that in the book of Job. But He also gives spiritual life to God's people. And this is a big topic. The Bible has a lot to say about this, so I've divided it into three sections. What does the Holy Spirit do in a person, in us, to give us life before conversion, that is before we come to know Jesus, at conversion, the moment we trust in Jesus, and after conversion? So for most of us who've trusted in Jesus, what is He still doing today? So let's think about it through those three parts. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, this gets very personal. What is He doing in you before your conversion, at your conversion, after your conversion? So let's start before. What is the Holy Spirit doing in people who don't yet know Jesus? And in human beings in general who haven't come to trust in Jesus, what is the Holy Spirit doing in them? Well, number one, He is convicting them of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts all people who don't yet know Jesus of their sin. That's the point of John 16, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in human beings around the world today, even though they don't know Him, they don't believe in Him, yet the Holy Spirit's working to open their eyes. That's the idea of conviction, opening their eyes, pricking their conscience so that they feel and have a sense of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, the Spirit isn't just convicting them so that they feel bad. The Spirit is convicting them so that they will turn to Jesus, so that they'll recognize how much they need a Savior. So not only is the Spirit convicting the world, He is also calling the world to Jesus, and that's Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, in the book of Revelation, the bride is the church. So the Spirit and the church say to the world, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. In other words, the Holy Spirit and the church are constantly crying out to the world, come to Jesus. Come find life in Jesus. That's what the Spirit wants for every person on earth today, to come and know Jesus and experience life through Him. So the Holy Spirit is convicting people of sin, calling people to Jesus. And then when the gospel is preached, one more thing. This is in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul's talking about the moment that these people, the church in Thessalonica, heard the gospel and believed. He's saying that when I preached the gospel, it came to you not just as words, but in power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did something in you so that you would be fully convicted of the truth and believe. And this gets us to a mystery. There's a lot of mystery in this verse. I don't know what exactly the Holy Spirit does in the mind of a person who hears the gospel and believes. This gets us into that debate between predestination and free will, and I don't know how to put those together. I know both are true, but it's too mysterious and too big for me. Somehow the Holy Spirit is doing something in the minds and hearts of people who hear the gospel to draw them to Jesus and to help them to believe. And so the point of this, like getting practical for a moment, if this is what the Spirit does, he is convicting the world of sin, he is calling the world to know Jesus, and when people hear the gospel, he's working in their minds to help them to believe it. If all of that is true, then very practically what that means is that for a lot of you, you're going to go home and spend time with family and friends you've known for a long time who don't yet know Jesus. And they don't know Jesus, and you've talked to them many times about Jesus, and you've witnessed to them many times about Jesus, and they've never been interested, and you're tempted to give up. You're tempted to just whatever. But what these verses are telling you, if they're still alive, the Spirit's still working. If they're still breathing in and out, then the Spirit is still working, convicting them of sin and calling them to Jesus. He wants to open their eyes, and so please don't give up on them either. And know that over this holidays, you get that opportunity to model Christ to them and share Christ with them. You're not alone in that. The Holy Spirit is at work in them, even if you can't see it, even if they can't see it and aren't aware of it. He is at work, convicting and calling and drawing. So cooperate with the Holy Spirit and keep praying that he'll open their eyes to the truth. So that's what the Spirit did before you were converted. He convicted you of sin. He called you to the gospel. He opened your eyes to understand it. Now, what happens the moment you believe the gospel? So remember, the gospel, good news, that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins and then rose from the dead so that we could have forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. So at some moment, and this may not be true of all of you, but for many of you in this room, at some moment in your past, you heard that good news and you said, yes, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead so I could have salvation as a free gift. Yes, I believe. And the moment that you believed that, you became a Christian. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit did incredible things in you that you probably weren't aware of. You couldn't feel them. You couldn't see them. And yet there were radical changes that happened in you instantaneously that the Bible talks about at great length. And so I'm going to share some of those changes that happened. The instant you believed, like it took not even a second, just instantaneously, the Holy Spirit did a number of things in you in that moment of belief. First of all, Titus 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. At the moment of your conversion, according to Titus, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon you and he regenerated you. That's an important word. Regenerate. It means bring to life something that was dead. So there was something dead and the Holy Spirit brought it back to life. Well, what was dead? Well, your spirit was dead. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, for we all, before we trusted in Jesus, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Our spirit was dead. Our body was alive, but our spirit was dead, meaning we weren't yet children of God. We couldn't know God. We couldn't please God. We couldn't relate with God because the spiritual part of our being was dead. But then we trusted in Jesus and the Spirit poured out upon us and regenerated us so that spiritually we became alive. We were, as the New Testament often says, we were reborn. Jesus and Peter both use that terminology. To become a Christian is to be born again. That idea that you were born once physically, so your physical body was brought to life, but your spirit was dead. So you need to be born again where your spirit is brought to life. The Holy Spirit does that the instant you believe. It's like you're born a second time. You're born a second time into a new family. No longer are you in the kingdom of Satan. Now you're in the family of God. You are born, reborn, a son or daughter of God in his own family in that instant. So that's why Paul, when he talks about what it's like to be a Christian, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, so if anyone has trusted in Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, new has come. In that moment that you trusted in Jesus and the Holy Spirit poured out upon you and regenerated you, it was like Genesis 1 was happening again. God created something new, a spiritual life in you. You were reborn. Okay, so in that instant you trust in Jesus, the Spirit regenerates you. He causes you to be born again. Second, he baptizes you into the church. And this is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So the moment you trust in Jesus, you're baptized by the Spirit. Now, baptized, we hear that, and we think about the big thing of water we put here on stage. This isn't about water baptism. Water baptism is a ceremony or a symbol we do for all of our benefit, but it represents the reality that happened. The moment you trusted in Jesus, the Spirit himself baptized you. And that's kind of a weird thing to say. What do you mean, Spirit baptized me? I didn't feel anything. I didn't feel water pouring. What's going on? Well, baptize in Greek, it means to identify. And it was used commonly for like when you took white cloth, like picture white cotton cloth, and you dipped it in dye. You pull it back up and it's not white anymore, right? Like it's whatever color. You identified that cloth with the dye, so now it carries gold. Well, that's what happened. The Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, into the church. And so at that moment that the Spirit dunks you into Jesus, from now on you look like Jesus. You're coated with Jesus. You're identified with Jesus. You're part of Jesus' body on earth, which is the church. So it is the Holy Spirit who makes you part of the church. It's not a membership class. It's not signing a contract or putting your name on a list. You're part of the universal church, God's one church on earth, the instant you believe. It's the Holy Spirit who makes you part of the church. So the Spirit baptizes you into the church the instant you believe. Third thing he does the instant you believe, he indwells you. He comes to live inside of you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." This verse is fascinating. It's really interesting. So I want you to think for a second. 3,000 years ago, so back Old Testament times, 3,000 years ago, somebody asked you, "Where do I go today to see God on earth?" What would the answer be? Where do I go to see God on earth today? The answer would be Jerusalem and to the temple. And so if you wanted to see God on earth, now God is omnipresent, he's everywhere present, but where do you want to, where can you go on earth to actually see God? Like be with God? You had to go to Jerusalem and you had to go to a building called the temple, and you had to be really lucky. You had to be like one certain kind of person to be able to go into the temple, but then you could go in there and you go to the Holy of Holies, and hopefully you did it right or you were put to death. But maybe you got in and you actually got to go to the Holy of Holies and you got to see God. So there was like a geographic place. You could like put it in your GPS. That's where you went to see God. We don't live back 3,000 years ago. We live today in a new era. So if somebody asks today, "Where do I go to see God?" What's the answer? Just look at you. Assuming you've trusted in Jesus, you are the temple. If somebody wants to see God, they look at you. Hopefully you're acting godly, so they like what they see. But you're the answer. I'm the answer. We are the temple of God on earth today, the Holy Spirit living in us. So if somebody says, "Where do I go to get close to God?" The answer is not 1901 Harvey Mitchell Parkway South, that big red building of bricks. No, this whole building could burn. It matters nothing. It's completely insignificant. Where is the church? It's you, and it's me. We are the temple. Why? Because this is where the Holy Spirit lives. The Shekinah glory of God dwelling on earth today is in you and me. It is in the Holy Spirit living within us. So we together as a family are the temple of God on earth. Right? So the Holy Spirit, he comes to dwell within you. In that instant that you trust in Jesus, you are forever the dwelling place of God on earth. You are the temple because the Spirit dwells within you. Fourth thing that the Spirit does the instant you trust in Jesus, he gifts you. He gives you gifts. Paul talks about that, 1 Corinthians 12. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each believer," is what he's talking about, "is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Paul's talking about something that we kind of colloquially call spiritual gifts. They're special abilities given to believers by the Holy Spirit that enable us to serve the church, serve one another. Typically, these special gifts, these special abilities, line up with our natural talents. Like, chances are very good that if you were good at teaching before you trusted in Jesus, that the Spirit is going to gift you in that way. You're going to be great at teaching after you've trusted in Jesus. What the Spirit does is he takes that natural ability that God programmed into your DNA and he redeems it. So no longer are you using it for pride and arrogance in yourself. Instead, he redeems it so that you use it for others, and he enhances it and he grows it so that you can use it to really bless the body. So that's the idea. He's taking these natural talents and he's enhancing them. So we have a lot of gifts that are listed in the New Testament. There's very common ones like teaching and administration and mercy and giving and things of that nature. There's also uncommon spiritual gifts, what we call sign gifts like tongues and prophecy that the Spirit gives. From the biblical example, it appears he primarily gives those gifts in times and places when the gospel is going to a new group of people. Like they've never heard the gospel before, it's totally new, and the Spirit will often give sign gifts. Less frequently does he do that in places like this where there's a church on every corner. But that doesn't mean he can't. The Spirit can give any gift to any believer at any time, and every believer has at least one gift given by the Spirit that enables us to serve one another. So if you're here today and you've trusted in Jesus, but you don't know what your spiritual gift is, like you didn't even know you were gifted, you don't know what to do about that, we would love to help you discover your spiritual gift and grow it and then use it to serve the church, the body of Christ on earth, because there's satisfaction that will come from doing that that's unlike anything else you can get in this life. One of the most satisfying things in the world is to find out how the Spirit has gifted you and use it to bless others. Okay, so those are the kind of things that the Spirit does. The instant you trust in the gospel, like it takes 0 seconds, it's instantaneous. He regenerates you, baptizes you, indwells you, and gifts you. But what is he doing in your life now? So assuming that you trusted in Jesus at some point in the past, what is the Spirit doing today? Well, a few things that the Spirit does on an ongoing basis in our lives. The first thing that the Spirit does on an ongoing basis is he gives us assurance. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, he does not want you to live in fear that you are not a child of God. He doesn't want you to worry about whether God likes you. He doesn't want you to worry about whether you have a future in heaven or are going to go to hell. He wants to grow you in assurance that you're a child of God. Now, obviously, to experience this assurance from the Spirit, you got to spend time with the Spirit. You got to spend time in prayer and in the Word of God, and you got to walk by the Spirit and obey the Spirit if you're going to feel that assurance. But that's what the Spirit wants for you. He wants to grow in your heart greater assurance that you are indeed a child of God. So the Spirit assures you. Second, the Spirit prays for you. So it tells us again in the book of Romans, chapter 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. It's a really beautiful verse. The idea of this verse is that every time you pray and you are asking God to do things, you have a problem. That problem is you don't actually know what's best for you because you don't know yourself perfectly. None of us do. We don't understand all of our deepest needs, all of our deepest desires. We don't see the future. We don't know exactly what we need. So we pray to God, but we do it haltingly because we don't know what's best. We don't know what we truly need, but there's great news. There's one inside of you, the Holy Spirit, who does know absolutely everything that you need, everything that you want, and everything that's best for you. And he is praying for you at the same time that you're praying. And he's actually doing it better than you are. Because he has more data, he has more information, he has more knowledge, he has more wisdom. So as you pray to the Father, the Spirit is praying too. And he's praying in line with your deepest needs, your deepest desires that you may not even be aware of. That's amazing to think about. Every time you pray, you are not praying alone. The Spirit is behind you praying wiser than you are to the Father for what you truly need. So that does sometimes beg the question, so who do we pray to in the Trinity? Pray the Father alone, or the Father and the Son, the Father, Son, and Spirit? Who do we pray to? Typically in Scripture, you pray to the Father. That's the most common because God calls himself your Father. He wants you to pray to the Father. So typically we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the intercession of the Spirit. That's the typical pattern. However, it is great and actually wonderful on occasion to pray to the Son or to the Spirit when it's in line with something that they uniquely do. Like from what we've been learning today, remember, it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand Scripture. So when I'm going to read the Bible, like when I'm sitting down in the morning to read, it's very appropriate for me to pray directly to the Holy Spirit because according to the Bible, he's the one who opens their eyes to understand this book. So pray that he'd do that. When I'm praying for a relative who doesn't know Jesus, I'll often pray directly to the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who convicts of sin and opens their eyes. Okay, so you can pray to all three. Typically, it's going to be the Father, but pray to the Spirit directly when it's something that he has promised to do in your life. So the Spirit, he prays for us. Third and finally, this is the last point. The Spirit, as he gives life to God's people, he empowers us to resist sin and walk in righteousness. And you've seen this verse, Galatians 5:16. Paul said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Desire of the flesh, those are the temptations that you wrestle with on a daily basis that are just part of being a fallen human being. So you're tempted to do things you know are sinful. Where can you find the strength to resist? What's the Holy Spirit in you? If you will walk by the Spirit, he will give you the power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we talked about that at great length last week, depending on the Holy Spirit, letting him lead you, following him so that he can empower you. And as he empowers you to resist temptation, he is at the same time growing within you his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. He is growing that amazing fruit of God in your life so that you can express his fruit to the world, so that you can be loving and peaceful and joyful and gentle to the world. That's his goal as you depend upon him. So in Galatians 5, when we think about being empowered by the Spirit, Paul uses the terminology walk by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, he says the same thing, but with a different phrase, which is really useful. It's kind of helpful to me to understand what the Spirit is doing in my life. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Now, Paul's not talking about the moment you get saved. He's talking about daily life. Walking by the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit, filled with his power, filled with his strength to overcome sin and to walk in righteousness. I love how Paul contrasts being filled with the Spirit with what? With being drunk with wine. If you get drunk with wine and you get in your car and you drive down the street and you get pulled over by a police officer, what is the name of the charge? Driving under the influence, DUI. Well, Paul's making a contrast there. When you think about life, you can choose to be under the influence of alcohol, which leads you to some very bad consequences, or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when he's the one directing you, when he's the one leading you to think the way he wants you to think, speak the way he wants you to speak, act the way that he wants you to act, then very good things result. And in particular here, what Paul mentions is when you're filled with the Spirit, when he's at work in your life, the natural results will be gratitude and worship. That's what he wants to create in you. As he fills you up, he wants to that his power would overflow through you in gratitude towards God and towards others, and in worship. That worship would be an expression of him filling you. And that makes sense, because remember, what is the Spirit's goal? His goal is to help us glorify the Father and the Son. That's what he deeply wants in our lives. And so as Trey J and I were talking about, like, what do we do with this sermon? Because this sermon is very academic. There's a lot of verses I'm going to cover in this sermon. There's a lot of bullet points. What do we actually do with it when we get to the end? The response is we got to do what the Spirit wants us to do. Like, if you ask the Spirit right now, Spirit, what do you want us as a group of 300 people to do right now in response to what we've learned? His answer would be worship the Father and Son. That's what he wants. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to respond in worship and let the Spirit fill us and then worship through us to glorify the Father and Son. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have not left us alone in life. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit who's come to live inside of us forever. We praise you for that. We thank you, Spirit, that you who created the universe, who are greater than we could possibly imagine, that you have chosen to dwell in each of us forever. We're grateful, Spirit, that not only do you live within us, but you're constantly working for our good. You convict us of sin. You grow us in righteousness. You open our eyes to understand your word. You empower us to obey. You gift us to serve. You pray for us. We praise you. Right now, Holy Spirit, I thank you that as I'm praying to the Father, you are praying for me. I thank you for that. You are so good. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the remainder of our time this morning, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and through the filling of your Spirit, that you would help us to really worship, because you and Jesus and the Spirit are worthy of all the worship we have to give. We praise you and we thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for the great and mighty God that you are. Help us to give you our lives in worship and in praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.